I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37 for our installment in the book we've been studying for months and months now. This one most likely will be familiar to you, and if you have not yet read ahead, I'm sure within the first few lines it'll probably come to you. But we'll read this together. You can follow along as I read out loud. We'll pray, and then we'll get busy on the passage in front of us. This is Genesis 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf rose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. He then dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept these sayings in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent them from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing their flock?" The man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Verse 18, "They saw him afar off, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him in one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and he will see, or and we will see what has become of his dreams.' But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, 'Let us not take his life.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father.' So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brother and said, 'The boy is gone, and where shall I go?' Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." He identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn into pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to help us with this, to understand it, and to obey it. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for another Sunday together. We thank you for this room in which to meet. We thank you for each other and for what you'll do with the time that we have to look at your word, to try to understand it, and to have you help us obey it. We are blessed not only as Christians for the grace we have through Jesus, but as a church family to have one another and to do this together. Lord, we ask things in your precious name. Amen. Probably it'd be good for at least a brief review of where we are, kind of like that map sometimes you see somewhere with the arrow that says you are here. If we were to go way back into Genesis in chapter 15, where Joseph's grandfather, great-grandfather, was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. A covenant was described in chapter 12. But in 15, we get this strange statement that heretofore we haven't come across yet. It seemed way out in the distance. And it had to do with the iniquity of the Amorites coming to its fullness. And that God had prepared at some point to put these, his chosen people, under the control of a foreign nation until that was complete. We're going to learn that is Egypt. And in this story, we're going to see how the chain of events that led Israel to Egypt, where they're going to be in bondage for 400 years, just like God had said, there was just one of these people, and his name was Abraham. He didn't even have a son. Well, this is going to come into play, set in order by the rivalry of these 12 brothers, one of them named Joseph. And by the time we get to the end of this book, that'll be chapter 50, all of this will be clear and in focus. Though I think it's probably the best way to begin, I would say, the most familiar of all the chapters in Genesis, other than, say, Genesis 1 and maybe 3 and then 6 after the flood. Those are in the vicinity of the four great events. But among the four great men, this is the one I remember from Sunday school more than all of them. It's likely the most familiar, so it's likely to be the most taken for granted and or misinterpreted. So it's going to sound like I'm trying to ruin this message before I start it. But let's cover at least a few things that this passage is not here for. Now, these things may be in the passage, but its place and this 50 chapters worth of beginnings is for a specific reason. These are not those reasons. It's not a story about following your dreams or dreaming big. Just follow your dreams, or if you dream it, you can have it. Or like Journey said, don't stop believing. This is not that. It contains a dream, but the idea that we think of by dreaming big has more to do with aspirations or your talents or shooting for the stars and maybe even going through the trouble and the sacrifice, claiming your 10,000 hours to be an expert in something such that you make a difference at least in your part of the world or the whole world. But I don't think that any of you who at your dinner table share your dreams with your family, that's really a hoot at our house. I mean, we enjoy it. Some of the most strangest, bizarre things you've ever come across. But I'll tell you one thing. Never did any of our kids say, "I had a dream last night that the rest of you bowed down to me." And then I promise you that myself and my wife never said, you know what, we're gonna spare no expense to make sure that you absolutely realize that dream. We're going to bow down to you. Though in this country, it looks as if some parents do bow down to their children and their giftedness. This is not what this is about. It's also not a story about God responding to a tragic situation and putting all the pieces back together in the end to make it a happy story, because that's God and God doing God things. This story is going to get far worse from this part. There will be mountains. There will be valleys. This is another horrifying story from the position of this young boy with a coat of many colors. And we're going to find out that he drew a lot of this attention on himself. There's elements of that here, but that's not the purpose of it. And then finally, it's not a story about Joseph's character and how if you keep your chin up, in the end, the good guy wins. God's got your back. That is the truth. But there's a whole host of suffered great. You have to do crazy things to get attention. It's your way of feeling your way through the world. I can remember my sister being very helpful in using all the words in the dictionary that she studied in school that I didn't read at all, to describe how pompous and self-righteous she thought I was at times. And she was right. But that's a 17-year-old. Where else in Scripture do we have the exact age to set up the story of this young kid with the coat of many colors whose brothers want to kill him than to say, oh, he's 17? So already, it kind of fits. And it says that he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Other translations may have that as servant or attendant. It's really a function. He was a gopher. That's what his father's doing with him. Go tell me how they're doing. I can't trust you with what I trust them with, but I can trust you enough to bring back a report. So he's with Jacob's two wives, handmaids that became his wives. Those sons would be Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And it says that Joseph brings a bad report of his brothers. And it's kind of hard to tell exactly what angle to view that from, because there's no way to slice it other than negatively. It's a bad report. He doesn't come back and say, hey, you'll never believe this. It's way better than you expected. No, it's bad. It's worse. There is some evidence that maybe Jacob, or Joseph rather, is embellishing this. And that would seem to come also from the brothers who hate him even more. If it's a bad report, there may be excuses for that, right? We can't help that it was a bad season. The pasture isn't growing. There's nothing for them to eat. Or some wild animals took a chunk out of our livestock. But it seems the bad report maybe has its thumb on the dial. And they hate him for this. So that's the setup. You get to verse 3, parenthetical statement, sort of, editorial comment. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more. Loved Joseph more. So that's favoritism. We've seen this for chapters, for decades as far as their lives are concerned. Started with Isaac and Rebekah picking which sons were favorite to them. And then Jacob has a favorite wife because His father-in-law mixed things up, and he winds up with somebody he didn't intend to marry to start with. And then they start having children, so he's obviously going to follow through with that and have favorite children. That's what's happening here. It says, though, because he was the son of his old age. So add that to the mix, not just because it's the son of his favorite wife, but the son of his old age. I don't know exactly what that means. The commentators don't either. Just being observant, I know that if any of my children ever got attention when we were in the store or being pushed around the grocery cart, it was usually from an older person. I don't remember 17-year-olds wanting to talk to my young children. They've got way other things to think about. This man's getting older. All his children are doing his work that he oversaw forever. Now he's got this boy. He keeps him close at home. It's his favorite. It's the son of his old age. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more, so it's getting worse than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. I read that as meaning if they speak to him, it's not peaceful. So they probably don't speak much at all. Everybody in here at least knows somebody, if it's not somewhere in their own extended family or under the roof they live in. When it gets to the part where we can't speak, and if there's silence, it's all under that. It's not the golden rule, but maybe mom's like silver or bronze rule. If you can't say anything good, you don't say anything at all. Well, that's where they live. So the coat was the mark of his father's affection, but the occasion of his brother's hatred. And the commentators and scholars think that this coat, and you know, sometimes the stuff that they teach in seminary where you dig down into the original language and then you match that up against other places that live close by and their languages, and the best guess of what you can figure out was meant by whatever's translated in your Bible, and you find out coat of many colors, the one that wins, that's most obvious, it's a coat with long sleeves. And you went to seminary for that? All that to say it's tough to know exactly what this means. But what they think it means is not necessarily the way it looked, but what it represented. And it seems to have represented the fact that this boy has already been determined by his father to be the heir of all he has. So when this kid's walking around with this coat, a 17-year-old among his brothers who are men, it's like saying, without saying it, you know, you're all going to work for me one day. I'm going to be in charge of all of this. Yeah, that seems to be what he did. And then Joseph dreams a dream and tells his brothers. And the Bible says they hate him even more. How so? Well, if you listen to the way in which the dream was told, how many times did I have to read the word behold? It's like behold. It's like once upon a time and once upon a time and once upon a time. It's like adding all the drama he can. This 17-year-old is very excited to tell his older brothers that they bowed down to him in his dream last night. So they hate him. And then there's another dream that digs the hole even deeper. The sun, moon, and 11 stars bow down to me. Now, if it was like sheaves, and yeah, you do farmers and herdsmen, they kind of, it's all one big homestead for a lot of them. But to say that the sun, that's Jacob, the moon, that would have been Rachel. And 11 stars, that's all his brothers. They're bowing down to him. And this is where Jacob's brought into it. Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come bow ourselves down to the ground before you? So it's like Jacob says, son, I love you, but you've gone too far. This is crazy. Are you watching their faces when you say this dream to them? Maybe not. Verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him. That sounds like, well, you be the judge. Jealous. Is that higher or lower prices right now than hatred? Well, what fuels hatred more than jealousy? They want what that coat represents. They want what his daddy just said. Now, son, I love you, but this is too far. He's still shielding him, protecting him. Didn't strip him of the coat and say, you idiot, I'll give it to your brother. But then that last little line, but his father kept the saying in mind. That's a big deal, too, because in this culture, dreams were often revelatory. People put a lot of weight on dreams. So even though everybody's mad about it, and Jacob's trying to, keep the peace, he's keeping it in mind. Maybe what I have in store for this boy is the same as maybe what was in store for me and my brother. You know, there's a prophecy before we were born that my older brother would serve me. You remember? But him and his mom took it into their old hands and tricked dad to give him the blessing. You know the story. All right, that was the first wave. The second, Joseph at his brother's mercy. And everything about the second scene is meant to feel foreboding. How so? Well, just as we read through it, all the brothers that hate him, and then they hate him more, and then they hate him more on top of that, they're keeping pasture, and Jacob sends Joseph for another one of those reports. Go see how it's going. And it's at least a few days from home on this errand. And the narrative tells us that he's found wandering in a field, probably where he followed the information. They're supposed to be here. They're not here. And the stranger's there. And he said, well, I heard they went to Dothan. So he goes to Dothan. If you add all this up, best we understand the geographical pins on the map, this is 60, 65 miles from home. So this is some errand. Joseph won't see his daddy, and his daddy won't see Joseph for weeks, best case. And who's he looking for? The brothers that hate his guts. Now, either Jacob doesn't know how his sons feel, which wouldn't be a surprise if nobody talks to each other. So it looks like Jacob doesn't know that he's sending his son in a place that's dangerous for his well-being, if not for his life. And he kind of gets lost, but then he gets back on track. And I don't know, just think about sending your 17-year-old to Pinehurst on foot. That's about 60, 65 miles from here, I think. Fayetteville probably be closer. Greensboro probably be further. Pinehurst is a good guess. Would that sound like a good idea? On foot? I mean, even with a car and cell phones and those little apps where you can track everywhere they are, it would still be a lot. Go into enemy territory 65 miles down the road. So his brothers see him coming from a long way off. Anybody want to figure out how they knew it was him? So what do they say when they see him on the horizon? This is what I always title the message, something from the text itself, but I thought this was the most dramatic of things to be said. Here comes this dreamer. That's what they said. We'll kill him. We'll throw him in a pit. Say some wild animal ate him, and then we'll see what happens to all his dreams. That's vicious. That's what they say. Reuben didn't like it. He didn't want him killed. He wanted to get him back to his father. Now, you remember what Reuben did last week. So it seems like maybe Reuben's a little older now. He knows what he's done. Or just out of self-preservation. The last thing dad needs is for his favorite son to go missing. If it's just for, you know, homeostasis and the world he lives in. But he doesn't want him dead. When Joseph reaches his brothers, it says they stripped him of his robe. That doesn't sound like, you know, hey, can I take your coat for you? Have a seat. And put him in a pit. So this takes us into the third wave. Joseph sold into Egypt, verses 25 through 36. And I think this is probably the most callous line in the whole story. What does it say in verse 25? Then they sat down to eat. They rough him up and throw him in a pit. And some commentators said, you know, this might not be a lot different than when David was sent to his brothers. And here, take this cheese and all this stuff. It would make sense that he's probably carrying something to them and would take something back. Imagine the story if they take his robe and the food he brought from home, and while he's in a hole somewhere, they sit down and eat it. So while eating that food, wherever it came from, that's just speculation, an opportunity presents itself. Judah says there's no sense in just killing him and covering it up. This is not Reuben, this is Judah. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, because they're near a trade route. They see the caravans coming by, and they all agree. They get paid 20 shekels of silver. We find out not just in Babylonian history, but also in in the Old Testament here that that's the going rate for a slave between the ages of 5 and 20. So they got a fair price. It was a lot of money. And then we learn Reuben had stepped away. Judah's making this deal. And it's not strange or weird step away and come back and forth. They're shepherding. They're sheep. They wander off. There's probably servants with them too. So Reuben's likely the foreman of that operation. He's in and out. And that's what he's doing. Well, he gets back and finds out that he's gone. Flips out. How am I supposed to go home now? As if nobody understands what this is going to be like when Jacob finds out. So here's where we've got some options and no definite winner. The idea of the wild animal and the blood, that kind of comes up here. It might have been the idea that we'll take Jacob's coat, his own blood, back. But really, this isn't necessary. They can just all promise, we never saw him, Dad. We don't know what you're talking about. He never came. He could be a missing person. But then again, a missing person can be searched for. Maybe they spend the rest of their lives and all their fortunes looking for this boy. So whose decision it was, were they all in agreement? They do kill a goat, use its blood, stain the garment, take it back home. But if you like repetition or literary irony, I just try this on. These brothers kill a goat for its blood to smear on the clothes of Joseph to trick their father Jacob, which is not completely unlike Jacob using his brother Esau's clothes and killing a goat for its hair to trick his father Isaac. History does seem to repeat itself an awful lot in the book of Genesis. So Jacob identifies his son Joseph's coat. He tears his garments, puts sackcloth on, mourns many days, refuses all comfort from his sons and family. And the last we hear in this episode, before another parenthetical chapter that I suggest you read ahead, of all the uncomfortable passages we've read thus far, since I've had the privilege of being with you, this next Sunday is probably going to be the worst. So we'll be skipping around, trying our best to make sense of what this parenthetical chapter of what Joseph's brothers are doing while he's rising in the ranks way down in Egypt. That's next week. But at the end of this chapter, where this one closes out, Joseph is sold to an officer of Pharaoh, his captain of the guard. So that's where we know he is. And we won't know what happens until the other side of the next chapter. So here's the summary. This is what we can say that we see in this chapter. And we've already said at the beginning why we see these things in this chapter. And it's because God's providence is ensuring his promises. Joseph's not dead. They didn't kill him. Just in the nick of time, some people come by and have money to buy him. Is that a coincidence? Or that one of the brothers has a change of heart who seems to be the most heartless among them previously? This is interesting. But what we see here, Leah was hated. That's Jacob's unloved wife. So in turn, her sons are hateful. Joseph's brothers hated him for his coat of many colors, which was a symbol of favoritism. Hated him even more for his dream, and then hated him again, even more than that, for his second dream. So there's no confusion over what they think or how they feel. And no surprise how this story came to be. It could have been worse. It's not as bad. And then second of all, in summary, God's secret providence hasn't failed. Behind man's darkest deeds, God's purpose works toward an ultimate good, though here, things seem headed in the opposite direction. You know, if you're writing the story, let's just say you're unfamiliar with this, we stop it, and so far you've got God starts with one man named Abraham, and he's supposed to turn into nations, and you get to this 38th chapter, and the one son out of the 12 who's supposed to be instrumental in saving more than just this one family from starvation and a famine, but let's kill him because we don't like his coat. That wouldn't be the way anybody would write the story. But even so, he narrowly escapes. He's not been killed, and his dreams are not dead. That dream still has the possibility of being true, of being something that God gave that boy twice, so that 20 years later, these stories seem to take 20 years to pan out, that his brothers will see exactly what happened. And, you know, to rob the conclusion of messages down the road, this is where that passage says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And not that you meant it for evil and God turned it into good. No, God was in the evil in order to get to the good. That's medicine nobody wants to swallow. So on paper, that's what we see. But I guess what defines the difference between a study or, to use a harder term, a lecture and a sermon or a message is, what are we supposed to do with this? I think we could all download the history of our brains and run a search on the material and confirm that this is not unlike families we know of. Yeah, that looks awful human. People act that way. Families treat each other that way. But what are we supposed to do about it as Christians who not only understand Genesis, but all the way into the New Testament, where Jesus, by God's grace, stepped in and gave us what's necessary to break the power of all that sin and live for him the best we can now with his grace, and ultimately just like him when we spend eternity with him in heaven. So that's what we know. So what do we do with this? I borrowed these from a number of different messages that I listened to and the things that I read, but I think they should be good enough and kept simple on purpose, just so maybe it sticks in the mind or is easy to hand somebody else. Number one, it's hard living in the middle of the story. This is not the fun part for Joseph. It's going to get worse. I don't know about your story. I know some of your stories better than others. Some of you know my story better than others. I think everybody's story has good days and bad days. Some people's story has horrible days, painful days, days. I can count back in my memory of men who knew men or those men's father go off to something called war, come back, and never talk about what they went through. It's that bad. They just carry it around with them the rest of their life. I don't know anything about that. That's in the middle of their life, the middle of their story. We've got what seems like an epidemic of men who saw things and can't wash their brains of it, that it leaves them in a debilitated state that psychiatrists, doctors, and pharmacology don't know what to do with. You don't need to go through that necessarily. You can have everything planned out. It all looks great. Someone might even want to write a book about it, and then the whole thing just falls apart. Or the person that you promised yourself to decides to take their promise back, and the whole thing's shipwrecked. Or you stand somewhere in a cold cemetery like that earlier than you expected to. I don't have to keep going on. But there are things in the human condition that the word hard doesn't necessarily address, but I think we all would admit it's true. And it's no different for Christians or non-Christians. So if you see yourself kind of in a hole and the stuff that you had was taken by other people who were maybe jealous of it or didn't think you deserved it or whatever else. The first point is just an admission of a reality. The middle of the story can be hard. But if you are a Christian, this is point number two, if you believe not only what was started with God and his choice of Abraham and finished with those words, "It is finished" on the cross of Calvary, and because of that, all this dirt that we've been reading at is swept aside with God's forgiveness, and we can all live with him forever in a place similar to the Garden of Eden, where it was all perfect. If you believe that, then here's what you can do, even in the middle of that pit and the hardest part of the middle of your story. You can read the last chapter and know how it ends. The lost world can't do that. They have to live it until it's over to find out how it ends. But you can take this big book and go all the way to the end. And you can see that because of this thing called sovereignty, it doesn't matter how bad you mess it up, God's going to fix it. And to prove it, he spent the most expensive thing he had, his son and his reputation, his righteousness, crushed him in your place so that you can live with him forever in righteousness, forgiven, looking back on all that whole story. And if it's true that light looks brightest against a dark background, then maybe the darker the middle of your story, the more you'll praise the goodness of God when you see him face to face. Now, I don't know if Joseph would like that pep talk while he's in the pit, right? Sometimes it takes us some age to know when it's right to say, "Oh, don't forget, all things work out for good to those who are called, belong to the Lord." There's a time where you should forget that verse when that person's in the depths of despair. But at a certain point, I believe those depths of despair are to make God's glory better and your faith deeper and your existence more real than it's ever been. There's every reason in the world to get rid of these stories, especially next week's. They're here. The middle of the story is not the important part. It's the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the end. And he and his lived happily ever after. So I hope that's of help. I think you have a case for going back on that joke you all laughed at. For the Christian, there's no reason to ever stop believing, because the basis on which we believe is as sure as the promises of the God who made us. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for another Sunday, another passage, another list of sins, and another promise of forgiveness. Lord, we thank you for the way in which we can't mess this up, because the gift of salvation wasn't our invention to begin with. It's grace. It's always been grace. And it's always been because of you alone. Lord, may we shout this on the rooftops, but Lord, may we never forget it in our homes or around a coffee table. Lord, I ask that you bless whoever's hearing these things for the first time, or who's ever hearing these things in a way they've never heard them before, or just to say those who think if that were true, that would be the best news I've ever heard. Lord, find a way for them to talk to whoever they need to talk to hear the rest of the story, to use this church or whoever they came with or the rest of their family. But Lord, may we be available to them. And may, as was said at the beginning of this service, we need your gospel every day. Lord, we thank you for these truths, for these stories, these adventures in Genesis. And Lord, we ask that you seal these words we sing as we leave to our hearts and prepare us for the week to come. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen.